As Kevin read, we are coming back to our study of the Gospel of John, and we are going to only look at verses 37 to 40. 37 to 40. This is part two of what I titled last week, Witnesses Take Your Stand. Last week we started a trial, if you remember, where the Lord Jesus calls upon witnesses to testify concerning who he is. And remember that Jesus has been charged with two crimes. One, healing in the Sabbath, though this was not the God's law in that he was breaking. It was man's law concerning the Sabbath, nonetheless he was guilty of that by the religious leader standards. And the second crime was that he was making himself equal to God. And so after Jesus spent some time and this opportunity taking it to defend who he really is, or what he does on the basis of who he is, that is, that he is equal to God because he is God in human flesh, he now summons to the stand witnesses, four witnesses that verify his claims that he is God. If you remember, witnesses are crucial to a trial. Witnesses are crucial because they tell the truth as they have seen it, as they had personal eyewitness account, or they know it. And so their job is to just verify the facts of what has been stated. I remember as a young kid, in elementary school, before I became a believer, before the Lord saved me, I remember there was a kid who had this really cool pencil next to me. And I took it. I stole it. Yep, I did. And I thought, you know, I got away with it. I was pretty slick. You know, I grabbed it, slipped it underneath my sleeve here, and thought I got away with it. But there were others who saw it, and I had no idea. So when the kid came back and, you know, no longer has this cool pen that he was flashing around everybody to see and say, hey, look at this. He was asking what happened to it. They started an investigation, and here comes the witnesses. Did you take it, Moses? No, I don't know. Maybe it was him. Yeah, you know. And so I'm sitting there, just blame shifting, guilty conscience the whole time, because that's how God has made it. And here come the witnesses testifying to the fact that yes, that guy right there, Moses, stole the pencil. I was caught. I couldn't get away with it. As a matter of fact, usually if you're trying to get away with it, you make it worse. And so I gave up. But see, witnesses have firsthand experience of what they saw. It is crucial to a trial. When it came to Jesus' trial here, he comes and he says, let me tell you that I am God, but let me tell you that even there are other witnesses who testify to the fact that I am God. As a matter of fact, this was crucial, a crucial part of the legal system of Judaism. In order for something to be confirmed, it must be confirmed by two or three witnesses. And so in verses 31 through 47, Jesus points to four witnesses that testify that he is none other than God in human flesh. And when last week we saw, beginning in verse 33, we saw John the Baptist was one whom God had used and testified through his mouth that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And not only that, Jesus' own works testify that he is the Son of God. Who can do the things that God does? Only God can, and Christ did those things. He turned water into wine. Remember, even one of the miracles that he will do and he predicted was the destroying of the temple. And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That is yet to come. That is the quote, final testimony that Jesus is indeed God. Well, this morning we're going to continue to go through those witnesses, and we're going to look at the final two witnesses. That is, not only do we have John the Baptist and Jesus' works, now Jesus is going to call to the stand God the Father. And these are crucial, again, because in looking at these witnesses, Jesus is not just making claims on his own. Anybody can make these claims, but now he's saying these testify to his person. Don't take him at his word. Well, then believe the witnesses that are before you. Well, the first witness that we have, or the third witness that is given to us here in our passage, is the witness of God the Father to the deity of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus already had mentioned God the Father. As a matter of fact, in verse 32 of John chapter 5, he says, "There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true." That is, it's not that God the Father just tells true things about Jesus. That's a given. But Jesus focuses pretty much on the character of the Father. It is because the Father is truthful, because he is holy, because he's perfect, all he can do is tell the truth. Therefore, when he tells you that Jesus is his beloved Son, therefore he is God. What he says about Jesus is 100% truthful because it is based upon his character. The question you have, though, is in what ways does the Father tell the truth concerning his Son? Well, you can say through the ministry of John the Baptist, through the works of Christ, through his own personal witness, but then also through the Old Testament scriptures. You can look at those, and those are really designed by the Father to show everybody that when you see these, you see the Son of God. But now Jesus puts the Father on the stand, if you will, so that he can testify. As a matter of fact, if you look at verse 37, he says there, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." Notice the emphatic statement, himself. It is he who gives you that witness. He who's the one who bores or testifies concerning me. And you can trust what he says about me. It's like, as kids, you know, when you're talking to your friends, and you're telling them, "Well, you know, I heard this thing happen." And then somebody says, "Oh, no, I don't think that's the way it happened." And then you say, "Well, my dad told me that that happened." And all of a sudden, everybody's like, "Oh, his dad said this. And let's not mess with dad," right? Well, here in one sense, it's kind of like that. It's like, let me tell you what my dad says about me. Let me put to stand what my father says concerning who I am. And we looked at this last week. We considered in the scripture two specific instances in which God the Father testified audibly to his Son, and that is in Jesus' baptism and in Jesus' transfiguration. However, the amazing thing about those two witnesses, or those two times, is that they're never mentioned in the Gospel of John. So the question is, what did Jesus mean by the Father testifying concerning himself? Well, the rest of verses 37 and 38 answer this question. And it is done by Jesus pointing out in a negative way what the religious leaders are actually missing. There is a shift, as a matter of fact, in this section. The shift now happens where Jesus is no longer on the stand and he is no longer defending himself. Now he's bringing the witnesses, and these very witnesses are the ones who are accusing the religious leaders for their rejection of Christ. He identifies their crimes and he brings them their final witnesses, and it serves ultimately, these last two witnesses not only serve to testify concerning Christ, but as a condemnation to the religious leaders. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of verse 38, there is a controlling thought here that everything that you're going to see in 37 and part of 38 is controlled by this: "For you do not believe the one whom he has sent." It governs all the indictments that Jesus is about to share. He says, first of all, "You have never heard the Father speak." Notice in verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me." His voice, number one, you have never heard. His form, number two, you have never seen. And number three, you do not have his word abiding in you. As a matter of fact, even the tone changes from here on out. Once you get past verse 40, it is completely now Jesus putting the religious leaders on the stand, but they have no witnesses. They are completely guilty because God sees to the core of their hearts. Here he says, "You have never heard the Father." you have never heard his voice. Say, well, what do you mean? What does he mean by that? Well, if you consider, for example, in the Old Testament, unlike Moses in the Old Testament, who heard God's voice, the religious leaders missed it. Say, what do you mean by that? Go to Exodus chapter 33. Hold your place here. Exodus chapter 33. You have an account here that specifically states God's interaction with Moses. Moses was God's choice instrument to lead the people of Israel out of bondage. He was a prophet. He was one who would speak the word of God to his people. He was the one who would bring his people to the promised land. They had already been set free from bondage to Egypt. Now they're out in Sinai getting the Ten Commandments from God. And we're told in verse 11 a little description about Moses. It says there in Exodus 33:11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. There was intimate communion between Moses and God. He was the one who would go before the people, listen to God's word, and come and bring God's word to the people. He spoke for God. This was a personal and intimate witness. Let me just make this comment here, because there's religions that would say, you see, just like Moses received and spoke to God face to face, so did Joseph Smith saw God and he received the Book of Mormon. But my friends, I want to tell you there, it doesn't say that Moses saw his face. It said he spoke to God. God spoke to Moses. There was a personal connection because he was the one who would carry the law to the people. He would instruct the people. And so you go back to John chapter 5. Jesus says, I have been speaking to you the word of God. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist testified in John chapter 3 verse 34. He says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Therefore, they did not hear and accept the word of God in Jesus. Thus, they are not true followers of both Moses and Jesus. As a matter of fact, Moses will stand at the end and accuse them. Jesus will go on and explain that in verses 45 and 47. Why? Because they did not believe his testimony concerning Christ. They did not accept the voice of God in Christ. This is different from a true disciple. A true disciple accepts the words of Christ. Take your Bibles real quick and go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This is in the context of Jesus' high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, verse 8, Jesus is now praying for the disciples, his specific disciples at this point. And he says this in verse 8, for I have given them the words that you gave me. Remember, Jesus always spoke what the Father told him to speak. That was his desire, to do exactly what my Father has given me to do. He spoke his word to the disciples, and notice their reception of it. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. A true disciple embraces Christ's word. And so when Jesus brings this witness back in John chapter 5, he says, you have never heard his voice because you reject my word. Not only that, he says, you have never seen the Father. You have never seen the Father. One of the key Old Testament issues that happen in the Old Testament is understanding who the angel of the Lord is. And the discussion really is, and some of you Iron Man are smiling because we've had this discussion in our time together. But what you conclude with is when it has the article, the angel of the Lord or the angel of God, that is really referring to Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state before. It is referred to, theologians call that as a theophany, an appearance of God in flesh before Christ came and took on permanent flesh. And one of those instances that you see that happen is in Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with God. And it was that angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, that we're told that he saw the face of God, and yet he was spared. Yet Jesus is here in John chapter 5, God in human flesh, and they rejected him. And he says, they have never seen the Father. As a matter of fact, Jesus, John says at the end of chapter 1, verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the right of the Father's side, speaking of Christ himself, he has made him known. As a matter of fact, Jesus will say later on, when you see me, you have seen the Father. And so he comes back here. He says to the religious leaders, he shows them that they were not in, like Jacob, who was the true Israelite, because they did not see God in Christ. They rejected him. They have never heard his voice, seen his form. And number three, they do not have his word abiding in them. They do not have the Father's word abiding in them. He says, you don't have his word abiding in you. You compare this to, again, to the Old Testament saints with the religious leaders. It is night and day. You see, for example, Joshua, who God commands him as he's getting ready to lead the people into the promised land. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate upon it day and night. And when you do that, when it becomes so much part of your life, it will indeed lead you to prosperity. Or you see the psalmist in Psalm 119, as a matter of fact, the whole psalm, delighting in the law of God and his word. Psalm 119, verse 11, many of you have that memorized. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Yet, the religious leaders had God's full revelation of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And they refused to listen to him, who was God's final revelation to mankind in the flesh. Remember how John opens the letter? In the beginning was the Word. And you say, why? Why was it like this? And we'll see this here in a little bit. They knew the scriptures. They studied them. They understood it. But the reason they missed it is because it tells us that in verse 38. It says, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You do not believe in me, the Son of God, who is standing before you. They don't savingly commit themselves, trust upon Christ, depend upon Jesus for their salvation. And therefore, to reject Jesus is to reject the Father. You know, one of the lessons that you can see from here is not only that Jesus is the Son of God, but even for us as we consider this, you can be very religious and yet miss Christ. You can go through all the motions. You can know all the things and yet miss Christ and still be condemned. As a matter of fact, God sees past all the religiosity of man. As a matter of fact, he will even say later on, as Kevin read, he says, I know you don't have the love of God in you. How does he know that? Because he is God. He's already told us that in John chapter 2, remember? Many people were believing in him, but he tells us that he didn't believe in their believing. Why? Because he knew man's heart. He knew their heart. Going through the motions only condemns one further if not done out of faith and love for Christ, out of an outflow. There are things that Christians do. It affects how we live. It affects how we think. It affects how we relate with one another. The things that used to draw our hearts or even still possibly do, but we fight it now, and we can by God's strength and power. Hey, guess what? That's a changed heart. One who pretends, but yet in the inside is truly not, does not and is not a believer. The question you have to ask yourself is this: have you heard the Father speak in Christ? Have you seen the Father in Christ? Do you have God's word in you through Christ? And you see it ultimately in your desire to live it out in your life. That's what we heard about the disciples. They received the word and they put it to practice. Jesus said, we'll say later on, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's not a chore. It's not like sometimes when we talk to our kids and it's like, oh man, really? I gotta do that? No, it's a joy. It's an outflow of the heart that God has given to us in Christ. And so Jesus brings the witness of the Father, but in bringing the witness of the Father, he condemns them because they don't know Christ and they have not accepted him. They think they know the Father. They think they have a relationship with the Father because they've gone through all the motions. They have it down. They know when to stand up. They know when to pray. They know when to raise their hands. They even know the vocabulary. It sounds lofty. It sounds great. It sounds magnificent. And people awe at them. Wow. I wish I can be like that. But Jesus says, all that is nothing because you don't believe in me. The Father witnesses to the Son that he is God. Then you have the final witness. Number four, the final witness is the witness of Scripture to the deity of Jesus Christ. And you have this in verses 39 through 40. And like I said, there is a continuation of thought. We will pick that up in the future here. But here in verses 39 to 40, Jesus brings the Scriptures. He now turns to the Old Testament Scriptures that show them that the very thing that they study points to himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. The problem, though, is this. The religious leaders study the Old Testament Scriptures as an end in itself. Notice what it says in verse 39. He says, you search the Scriptures. Why? Because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. The religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, were obsessed about the study of Scripture. It says there, you search the Scripture. Some translations have that as a command, and you can kind of go both ways, but I think context dictates here, he's not commanding them to search the Scriptures. He's indicting them because they know the Scriptures, and yet they don't come to Christ. The idea of search means to make a careful and thorough effort to learn. It is they have keen scrutiny as they go through the pages of the Old Testament. It's like a diamond cutter who examines carefully all the facets of each diamond to assess the clarity and the color of each cut. Or often sometimes like a college student who knows what's coming up ahead, and they're like, I gotta know all this stuff before it comes. And you know, there's nothing wrong with studying the Scriptures. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us to do that very thing. But the problem is, The reason why the religious leaders were doing it is because they thought that in the practice of doing that, they would gain eternal life. One Jewish writer makes it a point to say that it is in going through that practice that one has life eternal. See, Jesus doesn't have a problem with their serious study. It is their motive for the study. That is the reason or the cause for such effort. And here we're told, because you think in them, in the scriptures, you have eternal life. They use Bible study as an end to itself. Notice the cause there. Jesus gives us the cause. It's introduced by the word because. This is why they do what they do. And they think, that is, they regard something presumably true, but without certainty. See, the reason and motive behind their study and investment in the scriptures is because they hope they will gain them eternal life. And I'm talking about hope, not in the biblical sense of hope. I'm talking about hope in the way in which most people use the word hope. We've talked about this before. When people say, I hope this can happen, it's basically what they're saying, I wish it happens. It's wishful thinking. It's like I say, I hope I win $1 million. That's just wishful thinking, right? It's just something out there that's not really attainable. But biblical hope, true hope, is a confident expectation that will take place. That's different. These leaders, when they approached the scriptures, had worldly hope. They didn't really know whether or not they were going to gain eternal life. The study of scripture was an end in themselves, not a means to an end, that is, to know Christ and then, because of that, be equipped to make him known. It was part of their works righteous system. They frantically searched the scriptures for the key to eternal life. They were like experts with multiple doctorates in the scriptures, but yet they did not treasure them in their hearts so as to act on them. They were content to gain knowledge and mere facts about scripture, but they lacked faith in the one whom the scripture testified about. They treated the Old Testament like a vending machine. If we put this much effort in there, then maybe we should be able to get something out of that and maybe eternal life. And Jesus tells them at the end of verse 39, it is they that bear witness about me. He says, the Old Testament scriptures point to Jesus Christ. The whole of scripture is about Christ from beginning to end. I got ahead of myself a little earlier. Let me read you what one of those Jewish rabbis said concerning the study of the scripture. He says that the more you study the law, the more life. And that if a man gives for himself words of the law, gains for himself words of the law, he has gained for himself life in the world to come. It was just an exercise, not one of knowing the God of the Word. The Old Testament testifies concerning Christ. As a matter of fact, all of it does. Now, John doesn't tell us all that. As a matter of fact, Jesus doesn't even tell us all that. But you can consider Genesis 3:15. The first mention of the gospel, that it is, let me just read it for you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and her seed, or your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise, and he shall bruise your heel. This is the first gospel. This is when God says this is what's going to happen. God's going to send the Messiah to come and crush Satan and put him out completely and fully in his Son. You can also see the Lord Jesus in the sacrificial system. It is his blood that would make atonement for sin. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." All the sacrificial system pointed forward to the ultimate sacrifice in the person of Christ. The shedding of his blood, his death, therefore brings life to another who receives it by faith. He is the Son of Man who is lifted up. He is Jesus even uses this as a picture of this in John chapter 3. He quotes Moses in Numbers 21, where you have the whole serpent and the look of faith. And Jesus said this in John chapter 3, "And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." I mean, you can really go through the list and keep adding more and more and more and more and more. And as a matter of fact, I encourage you to do that. I will share that here in a little bit. You can see him as the prophet to come in Deuteronomy 18, who would speak God's word. You can see him as the promised king when God made the Davidic covenant promise with David. In 2 Samuel 7, he tells him that there is going to be a descendant who will sit upon your throne forever. You can see him as the priest who is a mediator between God and man. All of that, my friends, points to Christ. And like I said, there is more. There is way more. You go through the Psalms, you go through the prophets, you go through all the scriptures, and you can begin to see, if you are looking with the eyes of faith and seeing it for what they really are, you will see Christ. And Jesus says to them, "Yet you refuse to come to me, who alone can grant you eternal life." Notice verse 40. "And you refuse to come to me that you may have life." This shows that they are not reading scripture correctly. The religious leaders don't see Christ in the scriptures. They don't connect the dots because they were looking for a Messiah who was of their own making. Their hope was in somebody who would come in, suppress the Romans or annihilate them and get him and bring him peace in their land and prosperity. "We're good now. We got all rid of all the Gentiles." But when Christ came, he came, his first coming, as a suffering servant, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They were like a sick child who refused to take medicine that will make him better, that will heal him. They approach the scriptures as an end of themselves, rather as a means to an end in finding and knowing Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, eternal life, friends, is wrapped in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what he says in John 17:3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." They missed it. They missed it in the Father. They did not see Christ as God. And they missed it in the Old Testament scriptures. Well, they were looking and they were really hoping that their efforts, their diligent efforts, their hard work, their sacrifice in studying the scriptures was enough. But it wasn't. Because the scriptures are not an end in themselves. They're a means to point everyone to Jesus Christ. Again, what a lesson for us to learn from here. Friends, when you study the Bible, make it your goal of finding what they say about Jesus Christ. Now, as I say that, I also have to give some boundaries to that, okay? First, you need to pray to the Lord. Ask him to open your eyes that he would see the glories of his Son and the pages of his Word. But then you also need to interpret that passage in its original context. You need to find the what they call the authorial intent of that passage. And as you're working through that, you need to understand that not every scripture is about Christ or the gospel, but that you can get to Christ and the gospel from every scripture. But first you need to understand what it means by what it says in its context. And once you understand that passage, what the passage is talking about in its original context, ask yourself this: what does this passage reveal about Jesus Christ? What does it reveal about his ministry? What does it reveal about his person? What does it reveal about what he teaches? What does it reveal about his death and resurrection? And keep a little journal. Just start adding some of those things in there and start saying, this is what the Bible has revealed to us about Christ. And then commit by God's grace to share that with each other. Do you know what I learned today? Do you know what I saw about our Lord Jesus Christ? Especially when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures. Now, when you're in the Gospels like John, that's a no-brainer. That's pretty easy. When you're in the New Testament, that's pretty easy. But when you're in the Old Testament and you're reading it, consider what it says about Christ. Make it your effort. Don't miss Jesus just to get your Bible reading done. Just to mark it off your mind and say, just in case somebody asks you, hey, did you read your Bible today? And you say, not yet. That's not the point. The point is, are you impacted in your life? Is your mind being informed by the truths of his word concerning his Son? And is that impacting your thoughts, your attitudes, your time of worship here on Sunday when you prepare for it? How you deal with one another? Don't miss the Lord, because all you're doing is making the scriptures study an end in itself. May Christ be the end. He's the only one who offers eternal life. And it is because of him, Jesus says, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Eternal life is bound up in Christ and in Christ alone. In 1983, it had been said that the movie Gandhi walked away with 8 Oscars. The movie portrayed the exemplary life of Gandhi with many of his peace initiatives, and often those initiatives that he accomplished set the standard for many nonviolent movements that were seen later on in the 20th century. And some often, when you're talking to people, some often would say, well, you know, Gandhi and Jesus were the same. They taught the same, they said the same things, and they especially in dealing with the poor and the oppressed, the outcasts, they really are the same. I've never seen the movie, but as I was reading about this, I did look up the scene and I saw it with my own eyes, so I'm not commending the movie to you. But in one particular scene of the movie, a man comes to Gandhi, and he's concerned that he's going to hell because he just killed a Muslim boy. The reason he killed this Muslim boy was because him and his friends killed the man's son. Gandhi responds that he has a way out of hell for him. He says, and in a sense, he offers salvation to this man. And he gives him a condition. He tells a man to find a Muslim boy about the age of his son and raise him as his own son. And the condition was that this boy was to be a Muslim and that the man was to raise him as a Muslim. This, Gandhi promised, would get him out of hell. This was the salvation Gandhi promised. Now let me ask you something. Is that the salvation that Jesus Christ promised? My friends, there is no gospel there. There is no good news. And it's certainly not the message that Jesus proclaims, and it is certainly not the message that you have seen in the first five chapters of the Gospel of John. The only hope for salvation is not one working themselves towards it. It is Jesus Christ that is embedded in our sin makeup. We live in our humanness. All we want to do is do something to save ourselves. Someone once said, if it is worth having, a person ought to work for it. And in many situations, that is true. But when it comes to salvation, it is completely false and it condemns one to hell forever. In our fallen world is designed to cater to self-righteousness and good deeds. Many religions call people to partake of special diets, unique patterns of what is called false worship, personal sacrifices, maybe even membership to whatever club, and at times even, you know what, why don't you undertake suffering? And if you go on a pilgrimage, maybe if you get there, by the time you get there, maybe your sins have been atoned for. All religions offer salvation by works that you can save yourself. That is not gospel. That is not the good news. You know what Jesus does? He offers himself. He offers himself. And he demands that you reject everything that can contribute to your salvation and submit to him for what he has already done for your salvation. This is the message that John has been making known, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that in believing in him, the Jesus of the Bible, you may have eternal life. That's the true message, my friends. The gospel is about God coming to save sinners in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about making you life better. It is taking what is corrupt, what is opposed to him, condemned for eternity in hell, and him doing only what he can do in reaching to the core of our being, giving us a new heart, granting us the faith and repentance that we might trust in Christ alone for salvation. Jesus proclaimed that he was God. Jesus brought witnesses to testify that he is God. That's why there is no salvation apart from Christ alone. That, my friends, is the gospel. That, my friends, is true good news. Because you could have an infinity of lives and you can pretend to raise a Muslim boy in your own figurative way, but that will never save you. God has offered the only way of salvation, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message that we go and proclaim. That's the good news. That's why it is so important to go through these passages and understand what our Lord is saying. May he be praised as we faithfully proclaim him and wherever the Lord has placed us for his glory. Father, thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity to study your word again, but even more, Lord, not just to study it, but to behold your Son, our Lord, our God, our King, our Master, our Messiah. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that our lives would love him, treasure him, and that we would, with joy, proclaim him all the more to those around us. May you be praised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.